David wrote these words: "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, and as a ravening and as a roaring lion, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then, some 300 years later, prophet Isaiah wrote, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a right root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." In the early days of the church, believers in Jerusalem were told, used to go to Golgotha each year on that Passover day, and they would weep. And that actually is what we're doing today. We're not going to a literal Golgotha. We need to return to the place of the cross, the place of the crucifixion, and weep. We need to put ourselves into the sandals of Mary and Martha. Any of the disciples that were there, certainly the Apostle John, perhaps mentally get into their robes, into their garb, into their culture, and get into their thinking, get into their thoughts. Because although we look back on what we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, they did not know anything about it at that time. They had no idea what would happen in the book of Acts and afterwards. And I believe that although we know this, although we have passed Pentecost, although we have passed the Ascension, that we need to go back to the cross, to the place of Golgotha, and feel their emotions, feel where they were, because this is still a historic event. This historic event has not in any way been diminished or removed by the events which followed it. It's doubtful if they understood any of the theological implications of this. Perhaps they were thinking to themselves, this is the end of Jesus' ministry. How could it end like this? How could all of his healing and his good words and his works and his predictions and everything he told us and everything he led us, he told us that he would make us fishers of men. He told us that he would do this. He said the kingdom is at hand, and many other statements. And now he's on the way to crucifixion. How could this be? Can you imagine their thoughts? Perhaps for a fleeting moment, Matthew is thinking, I wonder if I can get my job back at the customs seat. And the others were thinking, I wonder if we go back now to catching fish. This perhaps was viewed as a traumatic tragedy by them, of their leader, but undoubtedly they did not have any real sense of the total eternal implications of it. And they were weeping. They were weeping for this one who was not just a political victim, not just one who had said a few things too many and gotten in trouble with the government, but one who had been their friend, the one whose death they could not comprehend or understand. Jesus had predicted this. He had tried to warn them the night before in many ways. Specifically, he said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." While the Sanhedrin would be drinking toast to their success, and Pilate would be agonizing over what he had done, and Judas was lying there, his body broken in pieces in the valley of Hinnom. And perhaps the one who understood it best was Mary of Bethany, who a few days before had anointed his body, as she said, for the burial. Let us go back to Golgotha again. What caused it? What happened just before this? The three religious trials, the three civil trials were now finished. Eight times in the whole sequence, people declared that Jesus Christ was innocent. Judas said, "I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood." Pilate said, "He's innocent, I find no fault in him." The centurion said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But the leadership said, "Crucify him." Crucify him. Pilate weakly says, "Shall I crucify your king?" Key word, king. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children." Perhaps one of the most significant statements made in all of history. And then came the scourging. This was done with a leather whip that was loaded with pieces of metal or bone. They did this not to make the person suffer as an end in itself, but rather as a means so that by this suffering the person would somehow become used to suffering, so that when the death of the cross came, that the person could bear it. It was kind of a reverse kind of anesthetic, designed to dull the senses for the person going to the cross. And incidentally, they didn't invent this with Jesus, although certainly it was not a means of crucifixion at the time that David wrote about it in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before, but it was a Roman means of crucifixion. And David had predicted that Jesus would die as a crucified person by means of crucifixion, and they didn't know what that meant at the time. But the Romans came in 63 B.C., came in and took over Palestine, and they brought this means of execution. And then the procession. The probable order was that the centurion would come first, and then the soldiers, and then the prisoners, presumably the two who were to die with Jesus. There may have been others, but we're only told of two, so we can imagine three men carrying a cross. And then would come the excited crowd, the mixed multitude. What a variety, what a spectrum of emotions and reactions among that crowd, all the way from Mary Magdalene right through to some of the Sanhedrin that were gloating over their success. And what were the Roman soldiers thinking? They had done this before. This was part of their job. He was just one more insurrectionist. And then Jesus' followers coming along. Uncomprehending, grieving. Did they talk to one another? Did they whisper to one another? Probably not very much. What would you have done in that situation? Probably just walked along, shaking your head. Tears streaming down your face, looking at Jesus, thinking we're looking at him now, but after a few hours we'll never see him again. Some came from Galilee, some from Bethany.
Perhaps Lazarus was there, who had been raised from the dead a few weeks before. I wonder if, for a moment, Mary and Martha might be thinking, he said he was the resurrection and the life. I wonder if maybe something might happen here as well. Perhaps Lazarus was thinking, he brought me back out of that grave. How come he's going to that grave if he's the resurrection and the life? We need to feel their emotions. We have to continually remind ourselves that the joy of resurrection Sunday morning can never, must never erase the emotions, the significance, the details of the event of the crucifixion. And then they would carry a tablet, a little wooden tablet. It's customary to write on that, to print on that, the crime of a condemned person, who he was, where he came from, and what the crime was. And these people along the way had seen this happen many times. It would be carried by a man walking at the head of the procession. In other words, why is this person being taken out to be executed? Well, here it was. And so the people standing along the side, who had perhaps come to see another one of these shows, another one of these displays, poor man being crucified. Well, I guess he deserved it. What's he done? It says his name is Jesus. Where'd he come from? Nazareth. Oh, that's up north somewhere. What did he do? He's a murderer? Insurrectionist? Say something bad about Caesar? Oh, it says he's king of the Jews. That's a funny one. We've never seen that one before. King of the, he's going to die because he's king of the Jews? That doesn't make any sense, but I guess the Romans know what they, the Romans, you know, they do what they want to. Grim possession. None of these were listed, that is, none of the things referring to insurrectionist or murder or anything like that, but just that he was king of the Jews. Then the centurions were there around Jesus, and perhaps centurions around each of the other prisoners as well. Their purpose was not to guard him from escape. How could a man who had been beaten, who could hardly stand up, a man who was ready to faint, how could he ever run away and escape with all that crowd? That wasn't the point. The point was to keep any of his followers from coming and trying to rescue him. And incidentally, that was the purpose of their being put at the tomb as well. Not to keep a dead man in, but to keep live people out from taking the body away. And then Jesus carries the crossbar. Probably not the whole cross, probably just the crossbar. And this was to symbolize the weight of the guilt of the prisoner who was being taken away to be crucified. He needed to feel guilt as he was on his way. And of course, carrying his own instrument of execution was an added insult, the ultimate humiliation. Of course, we know that Jesus carried more than a wooden crossbar. Jesus carried all the sins of all the men and women, boys and girls, who had been born up to that point, and whoever would be born on this earth with human bodies. He's going to carry David's sin with Bathsheba. He's going to carry Nicodemus' sin, the woman at the well, Mary Magdalene, Peter's when he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord," Saul of Tarsus. Going to carry the sins of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. He's going to carry, he was carrying your sins. He's carrying mine. And then he stumbles and he falls. He can carry the weight of sin, but he can't carry the weight of a wooden crossbar. It had no sleep for 2 days. He had had physical and psychological strain. He'd been flogged with that anesthetic flogging before. The irony here is that the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all the worlds and everything in them were created was not able to carry a piece of wood that he had brought into existence. And then one from the crowd is pulled out, Simon of Cyrene, which is today Libya, incidentally. Possibly the father of Alexander and Rufus that are mentioned in Romans 16:13. And here's the irony. Simon could carry the crossbar for Jesus, but he couldn't carry his own sins. And Jesus couldn't carry the crossbar but he could carry Simon's sins. But the awful tragedy is that for those who do not hear of Jesus Christ and do not believe on him as personal Savior and substitute, they will not just carry a crossbar, they will carry their own sins for all eternity. And there'll be no Simon to step out to help with the load. Jesus Christ stepped out from heaven to pick up the load of our sins and to carry them. And then the women of Jerusalem, they weep for him. Only 5 days before this, Jesus had stopped on the brow of the hill overlooking Jerusalem. And he had wept for Jerusalem. And he said, oh, he said, if you had only come as a hen calls the chicks to come underneath, and they'd all understand that picture, to protect them. So I have called you, come under my wings for protection. But you would not. And now he says to these women, as they're standing there weeping with their feminine emotions, may I say, of this man who's going to be taken out to be crucified. People of Jerusalem, women of Jerusalem, not Mary and Martha and the others in this case. And he looks at them and he perhaps just says to them as he walks slowly by, he says, don't weep for yourselves. Or weep for yourselves, rather. Don't weep for me. He says, the day is coming when you're going to have to weep for your own children. 40 years after that, the children who were at the knees of these women who were weeping along the way would be killed as Titus came in and took Jerusalem in AD 70. And tens of hundreds of thousands would be killed at that time. This was not an occasion for sentiment. It was not just a sad, untimely death. It was not just some political tragedy or awful misunderstanding. It was a transaction of one man who is to die for the sins of all people, who is to take the place of billions of people who could have been on that cross. But there's more to it than that. Because he was an infinite person, he was a holy person, he was the Son of God, he was the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and only he could do it. And all of us could die deaths of crucifixion and it wouldn't take away our sins. But only he could take away our sins by being crucified because of who he was and who he wasn't. Who he was, the Son of God. Who he wasn't, a sinner, a son of Adam. The result was, of all of this, was that one day God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Those who have believed will have no more tears. And those who have not believed will never have their tears washed away for all of eternity. And then he traveled through the city gate out toward Golgotha, the place of the skull. Not a place where skulls were left, that would have been offensive to the Jews, but perhaps a place that looked like a skull. For some reason they called it the place of the skull. The place was public, it was on a main road, perhaps a little hill, apparently it was, a little rise in the ground where you could see the executions. You didn't even have to go there. You could see, well, there are crosses up there, somebody's getting killed today, they're putting somebody to death up there, let's go up and see. No, I don't have time, I'm on the way to my business or whatever. It's a place that was very public. And then they come to the place. Now what? They take the crossbar that Simon has been carrying. They put it on the ground. They tell Jesus to lie down on it. He lies down on it. He puts his arms up. Put your arms up. Put your arms up. He puts his arms up. And they nail his hands to the crossbar. And perhaps it's a fastened end to the cross. We don't know. But eventually it's put upright and thudded down into the ground. Not a way up as we see in some pictures or diagrams, but perhaps not more than 7 feet above the ground, just enough to take the feet off the ground. Very close. They could see him. They're very, very close. His head was perhaps only a couple of feet above the heads of the soldiers. And then they nailed his feet in to the cross. And there was a little seat on it. There had to be a kind of a little seat on it because otherwise the person would die very quickly with lack of circulation in the lower limbs. So they wanted them to suffer longer, so there was this little seat. And then the identification board was put on top. Jesus, Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Roman orator Cicero said, let the very name of the cross be very far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Jesus was not born as a Roman citizen. He didn't have that privilege, that exemption. And then the soldiers divide Christ's clothing. They notice that he had a seamless robe. They've taken that off. It's lying there. Who's going to get it? Let's tear it apart in four pieces. No, it's too nice to do that. Let's cast lots. And they didn't know it, but they were fulfilling a prophecy made by a king of Israel 1,000 years before that. They cared more about the garment than about the person who wore the garment. And they sat down to wait for him to die, casting glances up every once in a while to see how things were going, perhaps playing a game with the dice and carefully guarding against any rescue attempt. And then the women come to give Jesus a drink which would perhaps help him to bear the pain a little bit more. And to me, this is an unusual situation. It's a very touching thing, because it's wine and myrrh, which is mixed together as an anesthetic. And they reached it up to Jesus. And Jesus, who knew the hearts of all men, Jesus knew who knew where the fish were in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus who knew everything about everything without anybody telling him, tasted it and then refused it. He could have refused it before they handed it to him and said, "No, I know what's in that. I don't want it." But he took it. You say, what's the significance of that? I think it emphasizes his humanity at that point. He was dying in a physical body as a human being, suffering, not as some spirit being, but as a real human being who tasted before he refused it. And the Sanhedrin is still carping. They stand around and they moan and they say, well, we don't like what's up there. Just say, he said he was king of the Jews. That's the crucial issue. He said he was king of the Jews. The statement was accurate. Pilate said the one good thing he said through it all, other than saying Jesus was innocent. He said, what I have written, I have written. And interestingly enough, what was written over the cross of Christ became the sermon subject for Peter on the day of Pentecost. Read about it in Acts 2:36. That's what he preached on. What would you preach on if you're Peter on the day of Pentecost? He preached on the text that was over the cross. That God sent his Son, and him whom God sent, you crucified, and God raised him from the dead. What was written over the cross of Christ became the sermon subject for Peter on the day of Pentecost. Read about it in Acts 2:36. That's what he preached on. What would you preach on if you're Peter on the day of Pentecost? He preached on the text that was over the cross. That God sent his Son, and him whom God sent, you crucified, and God raised him from the dead. And then Jesus suffered on the cross for 6 hours. From 9 o'clock until noon, he would suffer in the heat of the sun with the flies buzzing about. Very hot day, perhaps like we had in the last few days here. Jerusalem is practically on the same latitude as Columbia, South Carolina. Seasons are very much like our seasons here, except for the rain. And then at noon, God drew a curtain over the sun. And the one who is the light of the world was left hanging in darkness. Why? Well, perhaps to allow God to deal with Jesus Christ alone during those last 3 hours. Perhaps to provide some relief from the sun. Perhaps to impress the crowd, and the Sanhedrin especially, of how close they had come to putting out the light of the world. Remember John chapter 1. He was the light of the world, and they tried to put out the light. And perhaps as a lasting reminder of the fact that this was no ordinary day, that they had done something very serious this day, and they would have to all of their lifetimes and the lifetimes of their children look back to the time when the sun was darkened at noon, from noon till 3 p.m. And Jesus spoke 7 times on the cross, and finally he said, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. Jesus was not put to death in the sense that he was a victim. He was a victor. He gave up his life. He had said the good shepherd gives up his life for his sheep, lays down his life for his sheep. No man taketh my life from me. And then he said to the Father, the ultimate statement of submission, obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What was going on at this time? Back at the temple. Back at the temple, the lambs were still being killed. The blood was being shed. The sacrifices were being burnt. And they were the shadow of the reality. He was the Lamb of God. They were just lambs that were pictures of this Lamb of God that was taking away the sin of the world. He was on the altar of the cross. They were on the altar back there. And for 40 more years they offered the lambs and didn't realize that the Lamb of God had finished it all. And then inside the temple, the great veil, Josephus tells us it was 6 inches thick, and it took 300 men to manipulate it, this massive thing that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, the access to the where the perception was, the concept of the presence of God was. This was split from top to bottom. What a shock that must have been to the priest. There's only one person in all Israel who had ever been inside there. It was the high priest. What's inside there? And interestingly enough, 33 years before, there was a priest who stood just in front of that veil, offering the sacrifices, offering, I should say, the at the altar of the where the prayers went up, the altar of incense. And an angel stopped him and said, "You're going to have a son, John, and that son, John, is going to be the forerunner," and so on. That was the veil. It was split from top to bottom. That gave access into the Holy of Holies, but it did more than that. According to Hebrews 10, it gives access into the presence of God. There's no veil. We have access now through his flesh. And then a few feet away from where Jesus is hanging on that cross, one man was going into eternity with Jesus. Another was going into an eternity in the lake of fire. From Luke chapter 16, we learn that there's a great gulf fixed, and you cannot cross that gulf. And then came the burials. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the Jews, two wonderful witnesses to the fact that Jesus really was dead. Nobody could question the integrity of these members of the Sanhedrin. They asked, Joseph asked Pilate for the body. Pilate sent out word, the question he'd wanted to know for hours, is he dead yet? And they came back and they said, he's dead. We didn't even have to break the bones of his legs like we did with the others. He's dead. Pilate says to Joseph, take him away. And they took him away to bury him. By the way, the burial was very significant, very important. Because if there hadn't been a real dead body buried in a sealed tomb, there would always have been a question as to whether or not it was a fainting or whether the person had really died, and the resurrection would have been in question, but it was never. One of those bodies would rise again in a few hours. That was the body of Jesus. One of the bodies that was buried that day would be raised sometime later, or will be raised, by the one who had just died beside him. As a matter of fact, we'll join him in going up at that resurrection. And the other body, the body of the third person, will stay in the grave until the end of the millennium, and then the dead shall be raised, and that will be the second death. And he, with millions of others, will come and stand before the great white throne judgment. For the one thief, he'll meet the person that hung beside him on that other cross. For the second one, he will meet the same person that died beside him, but he will meet him as judge. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We've gone back to weep at Golgotha. In a few days, we will go to the empty tomb, and we'll rejoice that it's empty. But the tomb, the ascension, his return, all depend on what happened that day at Golgotha.